I have no clue. That is amazing. Okay, let's get going here. First Peter. Ooh. First Peter. We're actually working on verse 3. And last week we... what's he say here? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we went through at this point and did a summary. And the last point of that summary, I think I put it on there, it was point 10. It was God's simple solution to the problem of our physical birth, which we had talked about earlier in the summary, is to what? Is to regeneration. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is what they're referring to often as being born again. This is one of the salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit in response to the faith that we exhale, and it is an exhale, faith in something. And that's what I'm trying to communicate when I use that exhale, faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. Which leads us to the expansion we didn't really cover yet, has caused us to be born again. And which we'll pick up here, and just briefly, The word that's used here, anagenao, ana is the preposition added, genao, the verb. Caused to be born, and then ana again. And from that we get regeneration. This takes us here in the context clearly to the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries in salvation. The aorist tense of this verb, genao, actually has two ends. But anyway, make it accurate. Focus, aorist, you know, pulls things together into a point. Now, it can be looking at things, all events into one big point. It can be the beginning of the point, the ending of the point, or lots of points over a period of time that it's emphasizing. But here, it's the point of time that we believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, a point of salvation. And I'd go back and throw out that phrase that I hit with, maybe a month or two back. Once faith, always saved. The active voice of this points us. See, when you look at the voice of the verb, you've got to look at, okay, what is it? This tells us how this verb relates to the subject. Well, the subject here is God. He is the one that does this. It is the work of God, this regeneration that is in view here. Now, we're going to see down in verse 23 the passive aspect. "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Responding to that good news of the gospel, the Word of God. Now, there it's passive. But it should be, because when you think, it's you were born again. Ah, passive. You're the one who believes is being acted on by something. And that's what it's saying with the passive idea there. So that emphasizes what God does for man, who is the subject, you. Now, so Peter here is describing salvation as a new birth, a second birth, if you will. It's a spiritual birth, and it ties to us being a new creation in Christ that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, who is in Christ? Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, they're a new creation in Him. Now, let's look at some basic principles related to regeneration. And what I want to do with both of these studies in Romans and 1 Peter is to deal with the basic, break things down and make sure we understand what's behind everything that's here in the context. And so we'll develop some of the doctrines as we go through here and make sure we have a good sound footing to fall back on. And that's why I stress it's important to take these notes and put them in a folder or something to keep them for reference. Regeneration. First point here. Regeneration is accomplished by God. Well, the active voice here in our context. Even the passive voice in verse 23 makes the same point. It's regeneration is accomplished by God for all who believe. And this is true in all dispensations. All dispensations, not just the church age. Believe and they're regenerated. Born. Again. Secondly, definition. It is the canceling of spiritual death. That separation us, or the unbeliever, from a holy and righteous God. Canceling of spiritual death and the impartation of eternal life, which is a part of or results in the new birth. And the verse we just read there in verse 23 mentions that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. The new birth, being in Him. This is the record or the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have this life, this eternal life. And this all goes back to being regenerated. All in response to faith. Three. Therefore, born again means that the spiritually dead unbeliever becomes spiritually alive through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. A spiritually dead unbeliever, the point of faith in Jesus Christ, becomes spiritually alive through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And some sub-points here to kind of think things through. Adam and Eve died spiritually at the point of the first sin. Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. That's the way they've translated it, but dying you shall die, literally, it's plural. It's actually twice, death is twice in the context. And it said, okay, spiritual death occurs, and physical death, see, which something before they ate was not a possibility at that point. But once they ate, the process of dying physically began, and the decay process began, or what we know as aging today, began. Now, what's interesting is when they ate, they had a guilt reaction. And it was manifested by Operation Fig Leaf and by attempting to hide from God. All of this pointed to something new, a distorted perception of God's character. They knew who God was. He had come and was teaching them every day. Now, because of the consequences of the sin, and now having a sin nature, and the twisting and distorting their thinking, they have a distorted perception of who God is. Oh, we can hide from him and he can't see us. Right. Point B. Therefore, the consequence of sin, and really I'm using that here in the context here, this point, I should have written it out that way, that's the original sin, the fall, the consequences of sin, the fall, the original sin, was and is spiritual death, a separation from a holy and righteous God. Now, if you remember, I think in last week's notes, talked about the cause and effect when we think of the sin nature being passed down and the consequences of the fall. Adam and Eve up here. But you got all the succeeding generations to get us down to here. That sin nature is passed genetically, as we'll find in Genesis 5:12. In the seed of man, in procreation, in the what's kind of neat is that the egg doesn't contain all of the genes and stuff. And one of it's missing is the one, of course, that's because the gals have sin nature. Make no mistake about it. They can't get away with that. I mean, you know, they might like to, but it isn't going to happen. But anyway, that sin nature is passed down. And it comes to male, female, whatever, when whichever it is, at conception. Now, that sin nature, that's the cause. The effect is because it exists in each person at the point of that conception, there's the imputation, which is accrediting to them, imputation, that's what the word means, imputation of Adam's original sin. And I just put it as IAOS, like so in my notes, but and I probably did it in there too. And when these come together, that's imputed at the point of each individual's, the conception of each one. And the result of that is what, or that, because it's, you know, got the sin nature, and this is the effect of that, the result is what? Spiritual death. Born physically alive, spiritually dead. And that's the point here. The imputation of Adam's original sin, it's imputed to its genetically prepared home, which is the sin nature. And it results in spiritual death. Mankind does not become spiritually dead, separated from God, because they commit some personal sin. They're spiritually dead, separated from a holy God because of their physical birth. Right off the bat. And see, the spiritual death is passed to all progeny of Adam, which we all are, the progeny of Adam. as the, and it's often referred to as what? The federal head of, your, of the race. Adam, the federal head. And we'll see this, and we'll do an extensive thing on when we get to Romans 5. But in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, Adam, and death through that sin, death through sin, physical death, spiritual death. So death spread to all men, all mankind, because all sinned. All had that sin nature. All had the imputation of Adam's sin. They had spiritual death was the result. So we have what Paul said in Ephesians 2, amplified really. All unbelievers are spiritually dead. They're all spiritually dead. And he reminds the Ephesian believers of this very fact. You were. And you were dead. Separated from a holy and righteous God in your trespasses and sins. In which you formerly walked. And clearly he's talking about their status before they believed in Jesus Christ. It's a whole new ball game now. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. The ones who have rejected the gospel heard. So we're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead, which means there is no basis for or capacity for relationship. No basis of or capacity for relationship with God. And point E, therefore, all unbelievers must be born again. Now, you go to John chapter 3. See, I've often heard people say, well, you know, this is only, being regenerated is only church age truth. Is it? John chapter 3. When does this take place? Before or after the day of Pentecost? Clearly, it's before, right? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, is who he's talking to, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No basis of relationship with God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. That little three-letter word, de'ai. You must, of absolute necessity, be born again. This is the age of Israel. That's before the church. Granted, there's some unique things for the church age. This is not one of them in that sense, the regeneration aspect of it. Being placed into union with Christ, position and all that stuff, that's different. Their position, they had a position, but it was related to the covenant. Going back to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Point four. I don't know if you're paying attention. This is a different way of going through this doctrine than the one that's on the table with that summary of regeneration. So it's not the same thing. I did it differently. Challenge your thinking a little bit in a different way. Point four. This new birth includes the reception of a human spirit. The establishment of the spiritual capacity. See, the human spirit is necessary to relate to God. The soul relates to man and the world around you. But it's the human spirit that's necessary to relate to God. and the establishment, you get the human spirit and the establishment of the spiritual capacity whereby, along with the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the means to bypass. With that, with the human spirit, with the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you have the means to bypass the rulership of the sin nature with its inherent distortion of truth. Remember the natural man and all that stuff in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. Actually, no, that's 1 Corinthians 2. I don't know why I put 2 Corinthians down here. It's 1 Corinthians. Big one. Getting so I've got different places in my office where I put stuff for Trina over here, for different people that I'm sending stuff to, and I got stuff all over the place. I remember, who's this one going to? So now I have to go back and correct all those. Anyway, verse 10. For to us God revealed through the Spirit, to us, to believers, is revealed truth through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the readout of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. This whole passage is kind of a fascinating one that I ought to take and break down sometime. But anyway, these things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, spiritual thoughts, the truth, with spiritual words. But a natural man, the unbeliever, the psychikos type, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't have the spiritual apparatus. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a human spirit to be able to relate to these things. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And this is why, because he doesn't have that stuff, that is so important to remember when you communicate the gospel to anyone. It is the Holy Spirit and his convicting ministry that really operates as the means of illuminating that truth to the unbeliever so that he can understand what's the issue there. He may still reject it, but he has the basis of understanding that truth and bypassing that distortions of that sin nature. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ right here in this word. Positionally, when we think of that sin nature, which we're all born with, we have it, and it doesn't take long for a youngster to manifest the reality that they have one too, very young. But positionally that sin nature is handled by what we studied in Romans 6, retroactive positional truth, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, separated from that power of that sin nature, doesn't have to rule anymore. But in time, in our life, after salvation, each day is a challenge to make decisions to ensure that the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit is continuing so that we can walk by faith and apply that truth in our life. having impact then for Jesus Christ. See, people think that they're having great impact with all their goofy games they're playing in churches these days, and they're going to find out at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to burn. It amounted to nothing. Five. The believer then is now privileged, after salvation, having all this spiritual apparatus, if you will, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new human spirit, to live a life free from the dominance of sin and evil and the distortion of truth. We have the privilege, the opportunity, because He has made that provision for us. And the key issue that we saw for the believer in that Romans 6 passage, all the way from the beginning, He lays the foundation, the first 10 verses, and then after that He challenges, okay, are you going to believe this? Are you going to apply it? Or are you going to put it back in rulership, make the choices to put it back in rulership? That's your choice. Who are you going to be a slave to? That sin nature? Or to God in righteousness? See, that's the key, the rulership aspect. And that is one of the series. I've separated it out and put it on the website. That rulership, those four lessons, I think it was four lessons. Out of that Romans study, just separated that, put it under special studies. And that thing gets downloaded all the time. I mean, it's much or more than anything. And I just hope they're listening to it. But anyway. Because it makes points and understanding of truth that just isn't out there too much, unfortunately. So the key is who's in rulership in your life? Is it going to be that sin nature? Or the Holy Spirit and the Word? Which is it? See, it's, choice is yours. And see, we have to remember, don't forget, that sin nature can be ruling and dominating. And it's not necessarily, you know, we're manifesting all kinds of gross sin and evil. Human good comes from that too. Things that are done for the wrong reason, wrong motivation, all flows from the sin nature. Okay, point six, the last point, what I do here is just document here from Scripture. Regeneration, the different points. And first thing, point A, it is said to be of God. Well, a couple of, you know, Titus 3:5 makes that very clear. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in our righteousness, basically the thrust, the things that we can do, our righteousness, because our righteousness were rejected at the cross. That human good. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of regeneration, and the renewing by who? The Holy Spirit. Now, in John chapter 1, in 12 and 13, here He just says it's God. But as we've clearly seen in that Titus passage, the God in view that does regeneration or effects regeneration at the point of salvation is God the Holy Spirit. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of what? Of God. Born out from the source of God. And of course, Titus 3:5, we just found, you know, the God in view, the member of the Godhead that's in view, is the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of passages make the point that it is associated with the Word of God, with the Word. The Word heard. In fact, as long as we're still here in John, go over to chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit," better translation, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The aspect here of the washing has to do with what we saw in Ephesians 5. Verse 26, numbers down there. And it was commonly understood in Israel, the washing had to do with the word even. But this clearly brought out in the past, we already read it, didn't we? 1 Peter 1:23. Where we'll see this clearly laid out. We get to the context later, but he says, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, where's the seed come from? That living and abiding word of God. That living and abiding word of God. It is initiated by faith, point C, faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5. 1 and 4. Whoever believes, there's our faith, believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Remember what John said, his whole purpose for writing the Gospel of John. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, his life, in his name. So he makes the point here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, what's it? Verse 4. For whoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Has the basis for overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. He's made the provision. What are you going to do with that? Faith after salvation. The faith in his word. What are you going to do with it? You going to blow it off or what? You know. Point D. It is not derived. Regeneration is not derived from or based on any human experience. And that's the point made in 1 John 12 and 13. And very clearly we just read. Not based on human experience at all. E. It is permanent. Now, we look at some passage here. 1 John 2:29. All these things in 1 John. Because if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Born. Perfect tense. Every one of these verses, perfect tense. What does that tell us? Remember the issue with the perfect tense? Something happened at a point of time and you believed in Jesus Christ and there's lasting results. Lasting results. Perfect tense. You're born, and it just doesn't go away. You can't do anything to make it go away or stop or whatever, however you want to look at it. Same thing in 3:9, talking about that new nature. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that new nature, abides in him, and he cannot sin. That new nature cannot sin because he is born of God. Remember, well, we went through there and laid that out, but that's a verse that gets clobbered left and right. Again, born is perfect tense. Same way in 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's not based on an experience. It's based on believing something. Believing in Jesus Christ. One is born. And then, of course, the 5:1, which we just read. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Perfect tense. Perfect tense. And he can go on and go on. It's just when it's talking about this being regenerated, it's in that perfect tense. It's permanent. Now, back to our phrase. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Has caused us, you know, in the second half of the verse here, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Our salvation has not only a present reality, being regenerated, all the provision is there for us to live the Christian life, have impact for Him, but a future confidence that is expressed in this phrase, to a living hope, which is grounded, he says, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, with this phrase, a living hope, have two things emphasized here. We got that preposition ice again that we saw earlier this morning. Ice. E-I-S, the directional preposition. But here, with the accusative, it means to, with reference to, or with respect to what? With reference to hope, with respect to hope. What kind of hope? It's a living hope. It's alive. Peter says, this hope. And then Peter caps off the whole statement with a basis or proof, if you will, for the reality of this living hope, our being born again, regenerated, through the living, the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. This living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Literally, it really should be translated through the agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. This is what forms the basis or foundation of us when we understand the resurrection, its implications, and this kind of thing, that we really come to grips with that living hope that we have in Christ. So how important is the resurrection? And you just blow it off and say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. I mean, there was a big debate Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 15, the religious crowd of the day. Many of them didn't believe in the resurrection. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he goes on and gives them a neat debater's logical argument here. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. What I'm doing is empty, vain, has no purpose. But your faith also is vain. What you believed is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ. If He didn't raise Christ, we're saying He did. But if He didn't, there's no resurrection. He's really getting on our case here. Whom He did not raise, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now he goes on and gives it the order of resurrections and all that kind of stuff that we've talked about before. this is a neat... Well, let's go ahead and read this. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits. That really, the first fruits aspect was to demonstrate the reality of the coming resurrection, or they used it in the first fruits of the harvest or whatever. That, yeah, you brought the first fruits in to offer as praise and thanks for the crop, as a promise of more to come. See, was really what it was. And this resurrection of Christ is demonstrating, hey, you can count on it, you're going to have a resurrection too in that resurrection body. For then he goes on, he says, for since by a man came death, of course that's going back to Adam, by a man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, whom he has abolished, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This goes back to Psalm 110:1 again. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all, under the authority of the Father. Everything, eventually. Right now, of course, he said, okay, the Son has all judgment is given over to the Son. There's some fascinating things there. Well, we could end up in all kinds of rabbit trails, couldn't we? Oh, well, I'm going to keep plugging here. His resurrection really is the overt proof, the overt demonstration that the salvation provided by him on the cross is complete. It's complete. And we'll see that later in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, our sins, that's what put him on the cross, and was raised because of our justification. He was raised, the resurrection, because of, on account of our salvation, the justification is complete. It is finished, he yelled out. Tetelestai, it is finished. Okay, so verse 3, in our expanded, amplified translation. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, who refers back to God the Father, according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again or regenerated with respect to a living hope through the agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Okay, summary here. One, a living hope is one that is never extinguished by the circumstances of life, the details of life, the tests of life, the CHPs of life that we face in time. The reality and time of realizing this hope, this confidence that is ours in Christ, is based on building a knowledge of truth, a frame of reference of truth, based on, you know, that truth. When I talk about truth, I'm talking about the Word of God in you, that faith believed in you. That's the basis. God the Holy Spirit has to have something to work with. Yeah, he indwells everyone who believes for the moment of salvation. Yeah. But is he in rulership? Does he have something to work with when he is? So you've got to have the Word in you for that to be a reality. Point two. Part of this living hope is the anticipation of what we commonly refer to as the blessed hope, the return of Christ at the rapture, acquiring of our resurrection body, and the rewarding at the judgment seat of Christ. All those things are part of the blessed hope. The return of Christ at the rapture, the acquiring of that resurrection body and being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. When we think of the blessed hope, that should be a part of it. And that's all part of this living hope. Three, our confidence in this living hope is based on and made a reality by Christ's own victory over the grave. Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection, and those disciples at the time didn't catch on. But if you look at John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, as the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us?" Remember, Paul says, you know, Jews are always looking for a sign. The Greeks, they were always impressed by wisdom. He says, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, immediately, what are they thinking? They're standing there by the temple, this awesome edifice there. It took 50-some years to build this thing. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They're thinking with the wrong objective here. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" And they're looking at it from that human standpoint, and it just doesn't compute for them. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, going in, you know, going to the cross, going into the grave, and being raised. When therefore he was raised from the dead, when the resurrection actually occurred, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That's why you see the change. So much of those guys. Things started falling together for them after the cross, after the day of Pentecost. But he prophesied his own death and resurrection. Point four. His victory becomes our victory via the new birth, regeneration, the impartation of eternal life, his life, with a result that spiritual death is canceled for each of us who have believed. This is the part of the salvation ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we read about in Titus 3:5. There are five main ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Regeneration is one. The baptism of the Spirit is another, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, entering into union with Christ. The indwelling is the third one. Giving a spiritual gift is the fourth one. And the fifth one we saw in Ephesians, towards the end of the first chapter, the sealing ministry, the security that we have because we're sealed in him by God the Holy Spirit. Now, so this new birth, regeneration, the impartation of eternal life, all these things that I just mentioned here, the canceling of spiritual death, is permanent. It's not an experience. It's not an experience. We've got so much of the feel-good stuff out there, experience stuff floating out there. There's a guy on TV, huge church in Houston, a guy went to Oral Roberts in Tulsa a number of years ago. Oral Roberts, you know, the Holy Roller deal. Prayer tower up there and all that stuff, you know. And I got to talk about the heebie-jeebies. I used to have to go out there occasionally for business at a company I worked for. And because they had a store for the college kids there. And anyway, I just hated to go out there. But anyway, this guy went to this school for a couple of years. He didn't graduate. And he's got this huge church down in Houston. His message, absolutely no gospel, feel good, touchy-feely, psychobabble nonsense. But he packs them in. He packs in a size that would, it would take the deck down here to hold them all. It's about that size, this church. Took over from his dad when his dad died. And it's amazing. He's on several times, and usually on the weekend, different channels. It's he's got a top-selling book out there now, too, this guy, Joel Osteen. It's pathetic stuff. But people just, it shows you the emptiness, and people aren't really getting back to the Word. And I would emphasize again the importance of reading carefully the paper today. But anyway, it just scares me when I think about it. But it shows why we're headed downhill as a nation in a lot of ways. Because we don't have the discernment in the churches we ought to have, because the guys in the pulpit aren't doing the job. Of course, if he started teaching, he'd probably be looking at a handful before the day's out. I mean, you know, wouldn't be filling it up like he is now. But anyway. But the ministry that I'm talking about here with point four is permanent. It's not an experience. And it occurs and begins at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Anyone believes in Jesus Christ. And five, the resurrection of Christ then is the proof and guarantee to all of us of all three phases of salvation. Phase one, the position being entered into union with Christ at the point we believe in Jesus Christ. Phase two, the provision for living the Christian life. And phase three, being glorified in that resurrection body face to face with Him for all eternity. Our eternal future is locked in concrete, as we're going to see in the coming verses here. We have an inheritance preserved in heaven for us. Point six. The reality of the eternal life that is imparted to each of us when we believe in Christ is that we share Christ's destiny, which includes that physical resurrection. But we, as believers in Christ, in Him, share His destiny. And that's a tough one to get your hands around sometimes. Get your mind around that. The awesomeness of what you are provided as believers in the church age. So awesome. When we know these basic principles of truth, of doctrine, related to the work of Christ, and the things to come that are ours in Him, the promise of the future, this living hope, what gives us the confidence and assurance today, right now, is knowing these things, knowing what the Word says about these things. 1 Corinthians 15:23, which we read just a few minutes ago, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that first resurrection. Remember, the first resurrection is always to life. It is the second resurrection is the resurrection to eternal death, separation for all eternity in the lake of fire. But the first resurrection, all four stages are to life. So, is the resurrection of Christ significant? You bet it is. It really is. Now, I think maybe we can get through the next couple things here. The implications of the resurrection. Just some things to think about. When we think about the resurrection, and we mentioned in Romans 4:25, His resurrection indicates the completion. It demonstrates, it gives living proof, if you will. Maybe that's a better way to look at it. Living proof of the completion of justification. The work of justification, His work, for not ours, His work for justification is complete. Romans 4:25. See, when we believe in Christ, His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account. If you like, the word is basically an accounting term. And it is then that God is able, you know, to declare the believing one to be justified. And it is based all, everything, on the work of Jesus Christ, who must be the object of that saving faith. Otherwise, it's nothing's going to come together and it's not going to be real. It's not going to be a reality in your life. He is the object of the faith. Point B, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible for Him to fulfill His role, His function, throughout the church age as the mediator, which in Hebrews 7:25, the writer there mentions. Hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession. It's mediatorship. You know, He has to be alive to be a mediator. And part of being mediator is equal with both parties in the deal. True humanity, true deity. But this mediatorship also speaks of being our defense attorney. And that's the point he's making in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, third class condition, maybe you will, but you know the resources, third class is, you know, the resources are there. You don't need to. But if you do, of course he's already covered 1 John 1:9, provision there, but he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, literally being righteous. Yeah. So Jesus Christ is our advocate, our attorney before the Father in heaven, so that when we do choose to sin, we have one to plead our case, the only one who is qualified, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We should note with the Father. He uses Father, not God, to point to the family relationship here. I'll get back to... Oops. Now, he often does that, uses Father, not God, to point to the family relationship. What is the situation? Even when we have sinned, that's in the First John 2 passage. It's interesting. We violated, when we sin, we violated not only His express will, but we violated His very person. But we are still related to Him. He is still our Father. And it is before Him that Jesus Christ pleads our case. Huh. Something to think about. Which kind of shoots down some of the funky thinking out there in the folk theology in most churches these days. See, without the resurrection, there is no eternal priesthood of Christ. And that's covered back in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Without the resurrection, that's not possible. Without the resurrection, point D, there can be no fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David is promised a son. The son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. And a number of passages, we'll just read one of them, Psalm 89, 20 through. Oh, Psalm 89, 20 here says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm, my power also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and on his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he shifts from focusing on David to Jesus Christ. My loving kindness I shall keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. But he ties it back to the covenant. He keeps on doing this all the way down to verse 37. And of course, the main text of the covenant, the Davidic covenant, is in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. And point E, his resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. First fruits is it makes that point, that he is the guarantee of our resurrection. That is why we have, as believers, a living hope, not just for now, but for all eternity, a living hope. And the final point here, the seven, the conclusion. If we fail to apply truth, doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, Christ, and fail to really come to grips with the issues of the resurrection, it will impact your life today. You'll have no confidence in time, facing the issues of the day without confidence that you ought to have. But he's made the provision for you. And part of that is understanding what he has provided through Christ, through his resurrection. And that really comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 19. So verse 3, we'll clear the decks here and begin next week with our inheritance because of our position in Christ. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God the Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again or regenerated with respect to a living hope, to the agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Awesome. Okay. So, next week we'll pick it up there with the inheritance aspect of it and move on. Of course, he goes from there, and the next thing you know, we're going to be in the midst of under the pile, tests and pressures and suffering, and what's going on when we get to verses 6 and 7. But see, he's been laying a foundation first, giving us a foundation of truth first. And most gracious Heavenly Father, boy, we're so thankful this morning for the privilege of being able to be here, to open your eternal word of truth and just to glean from it the wisdom that you desire us to have. And we thank you for all that's involved with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it should, the confidence, the assurance that it should bring to us as we understand these truths. And we just thank you that we have put it all together. We do have an awesome living hope because of what Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what you have provided for us through his thinking, his viewpoint that we have before us here, the mind of Christ here in this text. And we just thank you so much for the word and just pray that we would take what you have provided for us here seriously, and apply these things in our life. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.